We are continuing our series in the letter, the first letter of John the Apostle. And the idea, the theme of assurance of salvation. The book of 1 John does not follow a clearly organized presentation, as does the Apostle Paul in many of his letters. Lindsay pointed that out to us 2 weeks ago. But he does deal with three indications or three evidences that assure his readers of their genuine faith. In the process of preparing, I have consulted a number of commentaries and writers, James Montgomery Boyce, John Stott, Warren Wiersbe, Larry Richards, and rather than identifying the source for a lot of the quotes, if you are just dying to know who said it, ask me later. Otherwise, it's going to sound like a master's thesis with footnotes, and I really don't want that, okay? So once in a while, I'll refer to one of the scholars or preachers that gave me assistance, but I'm not going to footnote every quote, okay? John Stott, having said that, John Stott says, John gives three tests. He calls the first one the moral test, which is the test of righteousness. The second test is the social test, the test of love. And the third he calls the doctrinal test, the test of belief in Jesus Christ. Now, these tests were not always reassuring to me. I did not, and I do not, practice a thoroughly righteous life. And as I grow older, I see greater signs of selfishness. That's the moral test. I did not and do not have a strong love for all believers. Some are irritating, and some stress me out. And that's my response to the social test. Hopefully, I would pass the doctrinal test, right belief about who Jesus Christ is. And as I evaluated myself by these tests of righteousness and love, at times I did not feel reassured. I did not feel confident that these showed my salvation. In fact, I felt discouraged and distressed and unsettled. And perhaps you might feel that way as well. But Pastor James Montgomery Boyce is helpful here. He wrote, John works on a practical level, showing that the Christian can be assured of his salvation in that God has brought about fundamental changes in his life. Fundamental changes, not a complete and blameless level of new life. But let me add, there's still plenty of room for improvement. In John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, we have the test of righteousness. And I would like to read that to you now. 1 John 1, 5 through 2, 2. This is the message we heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's just pause for prayer. Father, thank you for these words of the beloved Apostle John. They are challenging, they are deep, they are thorough, and at times puzzling. In your wisdom, you have given us these words, and we ask you to enlighten us, teach us, challenge us, change us. In Jesus' name, amen. One writer said, the first of these tests is the test of practical righteousness in the believer's life. It does not mean that the Christian must be without sin. Indeed, John says that the one professing to be without sin deceives himself and makes God a liar. But it does mean that he must be progressing in righteousness so that his profession is increasingly matched by his conduct. Now, we will look at selected verses, and I suggest there are four key words that point out John's teaching in this first test, the moral test. Look at the first page under keyword one, which we will identify shortly. This is the message, says John, we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. I suggest the key word number one is fellowship. He refers to fellowship with him in verse 6. That means fellowship with God. And he refers to fellowship with one another in verse 7, which many commentators conclude means fellowship with fellow believers. Now, last week, Paul gave us a good introduction and a good explanation of the meaning of this word fellowship. I remind you that in the New Testament, the word fellowship often means sharing or partnership. It suggests relationship and harmony. We are drawn into a relationship with God by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we experience a sharing with fellow believers. Two families, good friends, are planning to go on vacation. One has reservations at Hilton Head. The other plans to see tourist attractions in the Great Smoky Mountains. One turns to the other and says, let's travel together. I don't think that would work. Sometimes people cannot travel together. Sometimes things do not go together. Sometimes there can be no partnership, fellowship. There can be no sharing, such as walking in the light and walking in darkness, or practicing truth and telling lies. To have fellowship, there has to be agreement. To have fellowship with God, we have to be practicing a life of walking in light because he is light. I think the best, maybe one of the best explanations for that figure is moral purity, rightness, holiness. John teaches, though, that fellowship doesn't require sinlessness, but it does demand total honesty. I want to refer to two Old Testament men, Abraham. Abraham took matters into his own hands when Sarah did not produce offspring, and God had promised he would make him a great nation. So he took matters into his own hands and attempted to have an heir by Hagar. On a trip to Egypt, Abraham lied to Pharaoh and said that Sarah was his sister. And then again, on another occasion, he lied to Abimelech and said that Sarah was his sister. This man who distrusted God's promise and violated standards and was dishonest with two rulers is called a friend of God in the book of James. And then David, King David, who saw a woman, desired her, took her, committed adultery, attempted to send her husband, who was a warrior, send him home to cover the sin of her pregnancy. And then when that didn't work, he sent him to the front lines and had him murdered. And yet, in Acts, David was called a man after God's own heart. How is this possible? These men sinned grievously. And yet one was called a friend of God, and the other was called a man after God's own heart. How can that be? Well, the answer is, yes, they sinned grievously, but the trajectory of their life was toward righteousness, to honor God. They were in fellowship with God, and to be in fellowship with God requires us to walk in the light and aspire to righteousness. Now, three other verses and the second key word. Verse 6 of chapter 1, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. John was apparently writing to some people who claimed to have a relationship with God but practiced a sinful lifestyle. He says it's a lie to claim fellowship with God and yet walk in moral darkness. They're not practicing the truth. And then some of John's readers claimed they had no sin. This seems to refer to lifestyle. Actions which John evidently considered sinful did not appear sinful to them. John says they're deceiving themselves. Now, I have three grandsons. The youngest one, Micah, comes to me and says, Grandpa, I have a joke. I wonder why he does that. He starts out and he makes up the joke as he goes along. As he tells it, he invents it, and he thinks he's quite clever, but the joke makes no sense. Eventually, I hope he outgrows that. And then a number of years ago, I saw a movie starring Meryl Streep, and I've interviewed several of you to try to figure out the title of this movie. I can't, so I'll tell you the theme. Meryl Streep plays a wealthy woman, and this is in the period of World War II, if I remember correctly. This is a wealthy woman who's taking voice lessons, and she fancies herself an accomplished singer, but she strays off key. In fact, it's painful to listen to this woman sing. Her husband indulges her vision of herself, and they end up renting Carnegie Hall, and she gives a performance and allows free admission to military members. It is pathetic to see this woman's self-deception. It's okay in a six-year-old, but it's not so good in an adult. And self-deception is not appropriate in a believer. John says, those who, deceive themselves. If we say we have no sin, says John, we deceive ourselves. And then some people were actually saying that they had not sinned. While Lois and I were in Italy, we had friends, Ron and Doris, who were raising their grandson, Michael. I was working at their house one day doing some practical task, and I had my toolbox open, and Michael was in the room where I was working. And I said to Michael, "Michael, I need to get something. Don't touch the tools." Well, I left the room briefly, and when I returned, I saw Michael with one of my tools. And I said, "Michael, I asked you not to touch the tools." "I didn't." "Michael, I saw you." "I didn't." He was making me a liar. And John says, people who make the claim that they have not sinned are contradicting God, who says all have sinned. They make God a liar. And these are serious matters. To lie is serious. To deceive yourself is even more serious. But making God a liar? That second key word is falsehood. We lie, he says in verse 6. The truth is not in us, he says in verse 8. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us, John says in verse 10. There's a third key word. Again, verse 8, verse 10, and chapter 2, verse 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Why? Because we do have sin. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us, because we have sinned. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we will sin. Verse 8, John insists that we all do have sin. Some fail to recognize it. Some fail to acknowledge it. But they have sin. And verse 10, John maintains that everyone has sinned, has failed to live up to a righteous standard. And in verse 1, John writes to help believers not to sin, but he recognizes that sin is going to happen. Key word number 3, failure. Failure. Not a very reassuring picture, is it? This is supposed to give us confidence and reassure us. Fourth key word, and we'll spend more time here. Chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Key word, forgiveness. Forgiveness. John says, God cleanses us from all sin. God will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have an advocate with the Father, and he is the propitiation for our sins. He is the sacrifice given for our salvation. Now, I'm going to quote a little-known Bible student. His name is Jerry. And here is a little couplet about forgiveness. To make it right, you have to get it right. Okay? I don't know if these words will ever be in a book, but to make it right, you have to get it right. To get it right means we have to confess our sins. You know, we are in a day that we hear confessions and apologies, but they sound like this. These could come from political figures, they could come from business people, they could come from people who have been indicted for crimes. It goes something like this. I'm sorry if someone is offended by my remarks. Or, I regret that my actions may have caused distress. Someone wrote, Richard Nixon never admitted guilt. He used words like errors of judgment and mistakes, but he never bluntly confessed, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Recently, a man was arrested for stealing several cars. His defense, his explanation, I didn't want to depend on friends for a ride. A well-known actress paid $15,000 for someone to change answers on her daughter's SAT exam so she could be accepted at a university. This college admissions scandal. She claims, I didn't realize I did anything wrong. Contrast those with confession. What does confession mean? In the legal system of New Testament times, to confess meant that one agreed with the charge that was brought against him. One translation puts it this way, if we acknowledge our sins, and another one, if we freely admit that we have sinned. Listen to some confessions recorded in Scripture. King David, Psalm 51, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Wow, I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you have I sinned and done what is evil. Phil Yancey points out that David says, against you only have I sinned. He says this, Bathsheba, her husband, and the others who died as a result of his wrongdoing faded in the background as David dealt with the most important after effect of his misdeeds. Of course he had sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah and against others. But he saw the enormity of his sin before God and admitted it. In the parable of the prodigal son, the son comes back after taking his inheritance and wasting it in a foreign country. He comes back and he says to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. This is a parable of Jesus. Jesus puts this confession into the mouth of the prodigal son. I have sinned against heaven and before you. And in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, this tax collector who was deemed a sinner by the righteous people of his day, he beats his chest and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. These people got it right. And the result? God makes it right. Remember, to get it right, to make it right, you have to get it right. They got it right. David, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. He's banking on God's forgiveness and cleansing. The father of the prodigal son says these words from Jesus, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. and the tax collector, Jesus says to his listeners, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Get it right. In 1 John 1:9, our part is just the first five words. If we confess our sins. Now, I don't recall the musical. I believe I'm correct about this. There was a song from a musical, and in the song, it said this. You say tomato, I say tomato. You say potato, I say potato. That's light and entertaining. Somebody can tell me later what the name of the song is and what the musical is. I would like to know. I could Google it too, of course. But there's another version of this. It's not so entertaining. It's you say affair, I say adultery. You say picking up a few office things, I say stealing. You say I have a heavy foot, I say you're breaking the speed limit law. You say, oh, it's just chit-chat. I say, it's gossip. It's not entertaining. It's not light. It's not humorous. Confess. Call it what it really is. Now, I had Greek many years ago. In fact, it was so long ago, I was helped by Alexander the Great's tutor. In the course of studying Greek, we came across the word, and I may not be pronouncing it correctly, Sam, homologeo. Is that close?
Yeah.
Okay. If you are very technical in your translation, it comes from two words meaning same and say. Okay? Homologeo, same, say. Say the same thing as God. That's what confession means. Confession is naming sin, calling it by the name that God calls it. Envy, hatred, lust, deceit, whatever. Confession simply means being honest with ourselves and with God. Get it right. If we confess our sins, and the whole rest of the verse is God's part, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, sometimes when I've done something wrong, I think, man, I feel so bad about what I've just done. How could God forgive me? And other times, I don't feel bad. In fact, I don't feel anything. How could God forgive me? Well, I've got good news. Forgiveness is not rooted in our feelings. It's based on God's character. So it's not like you have to feel something or not feel something or do something. You only have to confess our sins. That's saying about that sin what God says. John says God's faithful and just. We just heard some great verses from the Old Testament about forgiveness. I'll just quote two. Isaiah 1. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And from Micah 7. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? God will do what he promised to do. He's faithful. And he's just. That is to say, if we meet the conditions, it would be wrong for God to withhold forgiveness. If we confess our sins, if we get it right, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will make it right. Yancey says, there's no magic secret to restoring contact with God. In fact, it follows the same basic path to restore any broken relationship. The path begins with guilt and ends with restoration. If you are a person who disregards God's standards for living, if you are a person who does not value righteousness and upright conduct, if walking in the light means nothing, if disobedience or rebellion are evident, there is no assurance of salvation for you because there is no evidence of new life in Christ. But if you long for righteousness, even though you come up short, if you want to please God by being obedient but sometimes fail, if you want to walk with the Lord but stumble from time to time, that is reassuring. See, that's a fundamental change. The longing to be righteous is evidence of a new life. If you stumble, if you rebel, if you disobey, admit that to God. Confess and let Him make it right. When you and I sin, we are invited to come to God to acknowledge our sins and to experience His forgiveness. What could be better than to hear, "I forgive you"? Wow. I'll close with some two sentences or so from Phil Yancey. Do not avoid facing your sin through pride, denial, or stubbornness, but neither think of yourself as unacceptable, incurable, and beyond the range of God's grace. Jesus sees our sins not as disqualifiers, but as the reason for His journey from another world to ours. Rescue is God's business. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for these challenging words from the Apostle John. Thank you that we can have a longing for righteousness, and that can indicate the fundamental change that you have wrought in us by granting us forgiveness and eternal life. And thank you for the tool of confession and for your faithfulness and justice in forgiving our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.